All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, I already know I've preached from here. There's one verse I want to use as a starting point here today. And I am, because of the nature of my message here today, I'm going to probably stay very close to my notes, not wander around as much as I'm prone to. You know, that hymn that we didn't sing, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." But there's something I wanted to share with you that the Lord has placed on my heart in relation to some reading that I've done over the last several months in particular. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Notice, obviously, it's addressed to brethren. Of course, the New Testament epistles are addressed to local churches. And then he says, stand fast. And if you do a study of that phrase, stand fast, there's several references to that in the New Testament. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast in the faith. But one of the things I think in relation to this phrase, stand fast, is that Paul tells the church at Ephesus to not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I want you to consider how often things come in that we listen to and we're redirected from what the Bible has always taught or whatever. But in relation to that, notice, hold the traditions, plural, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Notice the traditions. The word hold means to retain them, to hold on to them. Don't let them go. And notice he says how they've learned these traditions. First of all, by being taught the word of God, or by way of the New Testament epistle. Epistles, as we would say, New Testament scripture. Now, let me just say this, hold the traditions here. Obviously, this is talking about God's traditions, as we see in scripture, but also I want you to consider we're not talking about man-made traditions. Colossians 2:8, and we've already looked at those. Now, here in the context, here's why we see that this is important. Why is he emphasizing this? As I preached through 2 Thessalonians 2, I did not emphasize this because I knew it was coming back to this eventually. Notice it says in verses 3 and 4 again, we saw quite a bit, in fact, two messages on the early part of this chapter. Notice it says here, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, I want to again emphasize that this falling away speaks of an apostasy. This is the Greek word that we get the word apostasy from. "The man of sin be revealed and the son of perdition," and so on, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now remember, I emphasized that one of the primary understandings of this passage is this relates to the pope the papacy, I should say, in general, of the Roman Catholic Church, because it says in verse 7, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work in the first century." So we're not talking about, I'm just reviewing this because of our lesson here today. This is not talking about something that happens clear at the end of the church age, as is commonly taught. This is something that started in the first century and has been working in the centuries since then. So what Paul is emphasizing to the church here at Thessalonica, and by way of application to us, this is something that we are to hold on to. These traditions are something that we're supposed to hold on to. Why? Because there's going to be some man-made traditions come in. In fact, notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 4, just as another reference to this that we saw in relation to this falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," very clearly he's saying here, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And let me remind you, Jesus talked about the last days, while he was on this earth. So we're talking about anything from the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, clear down to the very end. Notice, "the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Here's why we see that 2 Thessalonians 2 has already been fulfilled in the centuries in the past since this prophecy was given. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry," celibacy. I wonder what religion has celibacy practiced. At least a pretense of chastity. You know, while they're supposedly practicing celibacy, they're carrying on immoral relationships in many cases. You don't believe me? Have you not noticed the news about scandal after scandal? Notice also in commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You know, you can't eat meat on Friday. Very interesting. You notice this has already been fulfilled in the process of the last several centuries. So what traditions are we talking about? First of all, immersion baptism, I believe, obviously is on this list, because there are many who teach infant baptism, many teach sprinkling and pouring and all those things. That is a tradition we need to hold fast to. Can I say there are many that are not holding so fast to that? You know, it's a sad day when Baptist churches will welcome people with other baptisms into their membership. I'm sorry, but if they do not have a scriptural baptism for them to join this church, even if they give a clear testimony of salvation, if they do not have scriptural baptism, they're going to be rebaptized just like Acts, where Paul rebaptized, whatever you want to call it, the ones who had responded to the message of John. They were not led to Christ by John the Baptist, but they heard the message, and so they had not received the Holy Spirit. They were not true believers. They had not heard the whole message. They were rebaptized. So immersion baptism. Also, the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. Hallelujah. You're catching on. I'm hearing you say that every once in a while. Hallelujah. I still slip as the preacher, you know. But first day of the week, that is a tradition that Baptists have held. There are mega churches, whatever. They're going to Saturday night services, all those types of things. This is a tradition that we need to hold fast to. Why? Because God wants us to acknowledge him on the day that the resurrection was discovered. Also, another tradition that I've mentioned from time to time, I'm not going to deal in details with this here today, but architectural style. I've emphasized over and over again, in history, Baptist history, Baptist churches have had one-room buildings, whether it's 500 or, like ours, 80. But they've always emphasized one-room buildings. And let me emphasize and say again, in history, that started shifting when we had all of these big megachurch type of ministries, and they were building a big Sunday school by all of these Sunday schools. And all, that is not historical as far as Baptists. We like claiming to be old-fashioned Baptists. We're not practicing old-fashioned traditions of Baptist churches. They met together in worship. Worship style is something else that I want to emphasize. Simple congregational singing. As I said here a little bit off and on the last year especially, I have almost entirely gone to reading books more than 100 years old. There is a reason I'm doing that. Early on in my ministry, I'd read books by Chuck Swindoll. God forgive me. I'd be reading books by evangelicals, and even sometimes, without realizing what I understand what I was reading, new evangelicals. All of a sudden, I had to start realizing before God, if I do not want to become an evangelical, I need to stop reading evangelical books. Again, here's this whole thing here. Why do I not read a lot of the modern books? That's a good word. I was trying to be a little more diplomatic. There's no depth to them. And you read them carefully, they are very much man-centered. They are man-centered. And so in the process of reading books that are 100, 200, even 300 years old, how do you get all those books? PDFs. In fact, I was surprised when I was reading a book here a while back. It was actually scanned from the library of James Madison, or I think it was. I just happened to look at the front part. It's like, wow, I got a book from James Madison's library, PDF style. But here's the whole point. Most Baptist preachers are not reading those books anymore. They're not reading those books. You know how I know that? Anytime I see a list of recommended books that preachers are putting out there, these old books are not on there. They're recommending their fellow pastors and all of that. So all they're doing is recirculating the same stuff. More than a year ago, I began reading a book that was published in 1857. And actually, I don't remember when I even saved this book on a PDF file. Just the title of it grabbed my attention. I thought, well, I'll hang on to that for church doctrinal series or whatever. But Notes on the Principles and Practices of Baptist Churches. Again, it's published in 1857. The author is Francis Wayland. And it was interesting. I was reading a book that was published around 1900, a little early 1900s, by B.H. Carroll. And B.H. Carroll actually referred to this book. I said, I know what that book is. In fact, what I'm doing is, as these older books recommend these books, all of a sudden I'm going to see if I can find that on some of my sources that I go to. As I said, many pastors and churches claim to be old-fashioned, historic Baptists. I want to stand here today and say this. You cannot claim to do that until you start reading books by Baptists before 1900. Not if you read older books. When I start reading older books, have been reading older books, you know what I've noticed? Some of the things that we have allowed to slip as far as the traditions that Baptists have held for 1800 years. What if I were to tell you today that I learned in my reading of books from 1800s and before that there is an 1800-year tradition that we are no longer practicing, generally speaking, widespread as far as Baptist churches are concerned? Glad you're asking to show me. I learned of an 1800-year Baptist tradition that we have forsaken and abandoned 150 to 200 years ago. That's why we don't know about it. Can I ask you, how many Baptist pastors have said there is something that we let drop 150, 200 years ago that we need to go back to? I don't know of any Baptist preachers in the modern day that have said that. Let me set the context up for you. For decades, ever since I was 16 years old, as I came in contact with Church of Christ down in Abilene, Texas, I have always thought that the Church of Christ had an unusual teaching about not using musical instruments for worship. Until I was reading a book from the 1857 and found out where the Church of Christ got that doctrine from. Let me give you a little history as far as the Church of Christ. Baptist churches often referred to themselves as the Church of Christ in the 1800s and before. You know why they said that? Because they were not a part of the apostate Catholic Church. Baptist churches often referred to themselves as the Church of Christ. Are we not the Church of Christ? We're not talking about a denomination. That's what I hope we are. We're the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ denomination came from Baptist churches that went into error about baptism. Their worship style with no instruments came from Baptist churches. So let me ask you, how many Baptist churches do you know sang? I had us sing without a piano today on purpose. How many Baptist churches do you know sing like that anymore? And yet for 1,800 plus years, that's exactly how Baptist churches sang. I'll develop that here. As I've been doing some reading, I learned the Baptists battled this, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists. All of these types of churches fought this battle in the 1800s in particular. Let me give you a little history on this. Instruments were not used in churches for almost 1,000 years. And then I'll share with you, then it was the Catholic Church brought in organs and all that. Here's three reasons. As I've been doing some reading on this, there's three reasons why they resisted this idea of having instrumental music for their congregational singing. First of all, instruments would overstimulate the flesh. Oh, that's such a good hymn. If your toe is tapping more than your heart is moved, there's a problem. Here's why they said that this was so important. John 4 says what? We are to worship in spirit and in truth. So it's supposed to come from the spirit, not the emotions. So again, spirit and in truth. The second reason, not only overstimulating the flesh, But second of all, instruments were associated with pagan worship. As the centuries moved on, as I've studied out the history of this, there was a link to idolatry, to the idolatry of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism was the first, quote-unquote, church that brought in organs, instrumental music, and all that. And of course, it's an idolatrous religion. Third, instruments were associated with Old Testament temple worship. I mentioned this last week. Does anybody know what the term a cappella means? No? Those are the modern understandings. Do you realize the Latin term a cappella is from a Latin term that means in chapel style? We think it's just no instruments. The roots of a cappella is no instruments when we sing. But it's talking about in chapel style. That's the root of it. In chapel style and things like that. So literally, the term a cappella came from churches. Churches that did not have musical instruments. As far as the Old Testament, I want to review a little bit that I mentioned last week. Again, I want to lay a foundation here. Notice with me 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23. As I mentioned last week, God did not command any musical instruments for the tabernacle worship. Well, wait a minute, preacher. What about the trumpets? I said this last week. You look at that. The trumpets were used to call the assembly. Like I said, it'd be similar to a church, rural church having bells today. You know, church bells calling for the time for assembling and so on. So there's no musical instruments that were commanded for tabernacle worship. Also, as you think about this, David began singing to the Lord. In fact, let's look at 1 Chronicles 16. I forgot I wanted to mention a couple things here. 1 Chronicles 16, where did David start his music? Congregationally or personally? Personally. Here's why, I'm sorry, it was 1 Samuel 16. I'm sorry. It's like, wait a minute, that didn't look right. 1 Samuel 16. And I'll remind you what happened here. So where did David start singing primarily, according to what we understand in the Bible? In the pasture, with the sheep. He used his harp to personally praise God. And I thought about this. So what about somebody learning to play the piano and so on, if churches do not use it in congregational worship? I believe it's very wise for Elizabeth to continue learning to play the piano, even if we did not use a piano in worship. Here's why. You never know when there's an opportunity when you might be able to be an encouragement, a nursing home, whatever. But here's another reason why. As more people know the tune of a hymn, the more congregation as we sing a cappella, the more you have an opportunity to blend with one another. If you know the tune. I mean, it's awkward when you don't know the song or whatever. So again, those are types of things. But David started out on an hillside. He did not start in congregational worship with his harp. It says here in verse 14 again, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing. He's very talented in playing on the harp. And a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Now, let me point out here, when he plays the harp for King Saul, it's not a period of worship. He's ministering to King Saul because he has an evil spirit from the Lord. This is a ministry. There may be times when somebody knows how to play the piano or an instrument where they can be a ministry of encouragement to somebody. And again, music can affect the spirit and soul. So we're not talking about here a congregational type of worship setting. Now, let me point out here that David made changes to Israel's worship when he was king in preparation for the temple that was built by Solomon. Did you hear what I just said? We have to understand this. David did not set in place all of these changes as far as music and temple worship, or tabernacle worship, I should say, until the very end of his life. Notice me, 1 Chronicles 23. Again, as I said last week, there are many people who look to the Old Testament. They don't want to believe the Old Testament's for them, but they'll look to the Old Testament when they want to prove something that they want to do. So all of these so-called musical instruments that are used, drums and everything, are basically have their foundation in Old Testament teaching. So I want for us to consider here the context of this. Again, these are changes that David made near the end of his life as Israel was preparing for a temple. It says here in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 23, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. He gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Levites were numbered from the age. Notice the end of the verse. Verse 3, it says 38,000. All right, so 38,000 Levites. Now, for the sake of time, I want you to drop down to the end of verse 5. 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. 4,000 Levites out of 38,000. This is quite a choir that they're getting set up and ready for the temple. So again, we see here this context. David, verse 6, divided them into courses, as I mentioned even with the 24 elders in Revelation 4. David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So they each had different responsibilities, but he divided them up into 24 courses. All right, chapter 25, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. The number of the workmen according to their service was, and they go down through the list. And again, they're prophesying with this music. Notice then verse 6. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. So they're getting an orchestra started up here for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, talented, was 200, 88. So 288 talented musicians that obviously had extra responsibilities. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Again, he's establishing for Solomon here, getting some things in place at the end of his life for the new temple that would be built. Notice it says 28, verse 11, 1 Chronicles 28. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, of the houses, and so on. All right, so David is giving to Solomon a pattern here for the temple. Verse 12. The pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, the courts of the house of the Lord, and the chambers round about and so on. Notice again, he's giving this pattern, plans in essence, for the temple. Verse 13, also for the courses of the priests, the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels of the service of the house of the Lord. Notice again, all of these things were established and given to Solomon. So literally, David is the one who set all this stuff in place. Solomon just executed it once the temple was built. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Well, see, God's the one who established this. All right, so let me ask you. Did God want 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan to spy out the land? Was that God's original plan? Not according to Deuteronomy 1. The people wanted that. And so God said, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, then here's my parameters. Here's what I'm saying needs to happen. Let me ask you, did God want Israel to have a human king? No, God wanted it to be a theocracy, not a monarchy. But guess what God had to do then? There's a permissive will of God and a perfect will of God. God's perfect will is that Israel continued as a theocracy. But obviously that didn't take God by surprise, because clear back in Deuteronomy, he says, here's the rules for your king. Let me ask you, did God establish one man and one woman for life? So let me ask you, how many wives did David have in violation of Deuteronomy? In fact, it's always interesting to me in Scripture that God even says the wife of Uriah. God never fully recognized Bathsheba as being David's wife. It's very interesting, God's plan and so on in relation to these things. I don't know. In fact, I'm just going to mention this verse again. Amos 6:5 says, talking about Israel, and the application is given to music like David. Invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Evidently, David determined that this was something wise because he had his two prophets, his seers and so on, suggest this. And so God said, all right, here's what's going to happen. Let me just point out one other passage. 2 Chronicles 29. So when, once the temple was established, when was this music used? Verse 23. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 23. And even as I mentioned last week, there were chief musicians that were appointed. In fact, 55 psalms, I should say, were addressed to the chief musician. So it was a musical arrangement and so on, based on David and Asaph's and various writings. I want you to notice here the context of this music that was used in the temple. Verse 23. And they brought forth the he-goats, the sin offering, and so on. We saw this last week, but I want to emphasize something again here. Notice the sin offerings and so on. The end of verse 24 says the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Verse 25, he sent the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. Notice the threefold source of this teaching here, this pattern for worship. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded the offering to be upon the altar. Notice, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets, with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, I should say, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. As soon as the offering was done, notice the music stopped. But as I pointed out last week, the worship continued after the music. Verse 29. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Now, I pointed out with this passage, we often equate music as worship. Let me ask you, if you're not focused on the Lord while you sing, are you worshiping? No, it's not. That's not worship. So it's not necessarily true that if we're singing, we're worshiping. As I also said last week, we often get this erroneous idea that worship stops when the singing is done. If the worship stops then, we're in trouble. Because God should be still a part of the preaching and the rest of the service. But again, it says in verse 27, with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Cymbals, psalteries, harps, and trumpets. I want to bring this up to our modern day. History of forsaking an 1800-year tradition. Baptists began imitating Protestant denominations in the 1800s in particular, especially the Episcopalian Church. You know how I would describe the Episcopalian Church? British Catholicism. That's what it is. British Catholicism. Was it King Henry? He was not planning on leaving the Catholic Church, but he was forced to do that. And so he just established his own Catholic Church. The Episcopal Church has long used organs, and that's from Rome. Organs have been used for centuries in cathedrals and monasteries of Catholicism. That's the root, that's the history of this instrument right here. Roman Catholicism. But Baptist churches started to imitate Protestant churches, in particular Anglicans. Let me ask you, if we can't get our doctrine from Anglicans, why are we getting our practices from them? During the Reformation period, many organs were owned by the government. Why? Because they were owned by the Catholic government before them. Many organs were owned by the government. Organists were employed by the city, not the church. Notice that. We have this union together of church and state, even in relation to music. All right, so let's talk about this instrument right here for a moment. The original title for this instrument right here was pianoforte, commonly known now as the piano. It was invented, as we know it today, around 1700, and it actually was a development from a harpsichord, and probably looked more like a grand piano than this does, this piano. So this is a little bit of the history. About 1700 is when the piano was invented as we know it today. The piano was used by composers. It was also used for solo piano performances in concert halls and so on. It was not used in churches for almost 200 years. There's a reason for that. The design during the 1800s was developed. How many of you ever heard of the word Steinway? All right, so Steinway pianos, the grand pianos, were invented in 1859. And from there, we have pianos somewhat like this. You know, the common one, you know, the ones that you never wanted to move out of houses and into houses. You know, those upright pianos that take six people to carry them. Because of the upright piano, it became common in United States households by the late 1800s. Guess where else they were popular? Taverns, saloons, however you want to call them. That's why I said there's a reason why Baptist churches resisted these musical instruments. Here's the progression. City Baptist churches, you know, big city churches, first copied the Protestants, the Anglicans in particular. And eventually, in rural churches, it was considered necessary to have an organ. That's why I think it's humorous, even as I've studied this out. You're familiar with Little House on the Prairie. Do you realize, as you look through the progression of, seven seasons, I don't remember now. As you go through the progression, early episodes, they're singing a cappella in the churches, in the church, whatever church that's called, you know, Reverend Alden. It's very interesting. It is clear into like the fourth or fifth season before Reverend Alden considers having an organ. You know why? Because it was filtering out to the rural churches. It wasn't just Baptists that were dealing with this. Here's how this took place in the big city churches. Professional singers and organists were paid to perform in churches. This is the history behind what I said last week. Do we have an entertainment performance, or are we truly worshiping? They literally paid professional singers and organists to perform in churches, the city churches. During the week, they performed in the theaters. On Sunday, the Lord's Day, they're performing for the Lord. Some paid performers would leave after their performance before the preaching took place. As I was doing some reading on this, I learned of one choir director on his deathbed admitted that he never once heard a sermon for years, even though he was paid by a church to be a choir director. Let me ask you, is that worship or is that a performance? The congregations of America went from singing praises together to listening in silence, literally a concert. Listen to this statement from Francis Whalen. Baptist churches surrendered their own principles for the sake of imitation, end quote. We want to be like the Anglicans. And why? So in the past 150, 200 years, widespread acceptance came about in churches. And let me just say this. The battle over music is not about drums. It started a long time. As I've studied the history of this, it started a long time before drums. We opened the door for this battle over instruments, drums, guitars, and all that 200 years ago here in America. I'll give you a couple other quotes from Francis Wayland. Baptists formerly were universally opposed to the introduction of musical instruments into the house of God. Why? Because there was an emphasis on congregational singing, just like we had a moment ago. He said this, "We had neither choirs nor organs. Nothing but the voices of worshipers was heard in hymning the praises of God. And in this service, every devout worshiper was expected to unite." And he also pointed out that artistic excellence was not expected. It's not professional performance. It's worship to the God of heaven. Notice me, Ephesians chapter 5. familiar verse. We just saw it last week. We're not going to spend as much time on it, but here's what I want you to honestly think about as I've had to do over the last several months as I've been wrestling through this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. As we start reading two verses, just two verses, I want to emphasize these two. Using the New Testament epistles, the letters to the churches, I want for us as a church to honestly admit before God, what instruments does God say for us to use? So there's clear statements in the Old Testament, Psalm 150, various places. Here's Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay? What instruments are mentioned there? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I was planning on sharing a few of the quotes that I found. I don't believe it's necessary. But can I point out here that even one author that I read called it an abomination? I mean, that's pretty strong terminology. There is one that I want to read, though. This is written by an older man. Adam Clark said this. This is one statement from Psalm 62. I mean, I could quote Charles Spurgeon. I could quote all kinds of different Baptists and so on. This was a battle in the 1800s. Will our modern performers on instruments of music in churches and chapels pretend to the prophetic influence? If they do not and cannot, how dare they quote such passages in vindication of their practice, which can be no better than a dulcet noise without its original meaning, an alien from its primary use? Do they intend prophecy with harps and psalteries and cymbals, or with their playhouse aggregate of fiddles and flutes? Did you hear what he called that? Bass viols and bassoons, clarinets and kettle drums. Oh, there's the drum issue. Away with such trumpery and pollution from the worship and Church of Christ. Again, I could share with you all kinds of statements. Literally, the reason why they opposed it is because that was a part of Old Testament sacrificial worship. So let me ask you, what instruments does the New Testament epistles point out is for us to use in worship? Oh, Revelation talks about harps, but that's in heaven. We'll talk about that in a moment here. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament epistles. No command given, and so on. Tradition based on Scripture was practiced more than 1,800 years. The question I've had in my mind is, why did it change in the last 150 to 200 years? Okay, well, what about melody? Remember, Ephesians 5 says, it's melody in the heart. Singing with grace in the heart. You can't play an instrument in your heart. There's no allowance for an instrument there. All right? So the objection is, well, it's not forbidden in the New Testament. Do we want to open that door? Do you realize? If we use that argument, somebody could come in and say, I want drums on that platform. Does the Bible, the New Testament, forbid it? You see, when we argue from silence, we open the door for all kinds of things that we don't really want to entertain. Again, it's melody in the heart. We're not talking about instruments. So here's some arguments that I want to answer in relation to musical instruments. God commanded or permitted in the Old Testament. Again, the question I've already pointed out here is, are we continuing to offer animal sacrifices today? Well, it's not condemned or prohibited in the New Testament. We've already seen today, Revelation 22 says we're not to add or take from the Word of God. The fact that the New Testament is silent gives us an open door for never-ending possibilities that we don't want to venture into. Another objection. Well, harps are used in heaven. Are we in heaven yet? If somebody wants to learn to play the harp, we're not in heaven. It says they're using harps in heaven. Well, I'm trying to use my God-given talents for the Lord's glory and worship. Okay, so do we really want to use that as an argument? The Old Testament says they were dancing. Psalm 149, Psalm 150. So we're going to start being a dancing church, dancing around in the aisles. I don't think we want to go there, do we?
Amen.
And here's one of the confusing things about that. Well, I'm trying to use my talent for the Lord. I believe there's a lot of times when people confuse spiritual gifts with an ability to sing. Can you show me in any of the lists of spiritual gifts, an ability to sing is a spiritual gift? It's not found there. So again, we're using God's gift. Somebody who's a sculptor, shall we allow them to bring in some sculpture? Where do we stop it if we use silence as an argument? Well, what about Christian liberty? Can I remind you, as we've already seen in other lessons, the law of liberty exempts us from doctrines and commandments of men, not God's commands. Matthew 15 very clearly says, our traditions can trump God's commands, can violate God's commands. Well, there's such common use now. You can't expect us to go back to that pastor. That does not mean that common use is right. Just because we've been doing things for 200 years, does that mean it's right? Again, what about drums? Drums are common now. I can go all kinds of churches online now and show you churches that are using drums. Well, it's so common now, we should consider it, Pastor. Another one, instrumental music. Helps music sound better. I'm not arguing that it doesn't. But who is the audience? Who is the audience? So if we're depending on this instrument right here so that we can sound good for people, who's the audience? It's an audience of one, not of many. I thought our focus was on worshiping the Lord, and we're concerned about people hearing me sing well. You know, the unwritten rule and the command in the Bible is that New Testament is that the preacher's supposed to run everything past the pastor's wife. That's slowly going around there. Can you imagine this preacher reading some of this stuff and going home and telling his wife what he just read, what he learned? Somebody who has been in ministry of music since her teenage years. In many churches over the years, she's been the go-to substitute. Why? Because she spiritually comes prepared, ready to sing when somebody else doesn't show up. So after I told her what I was reading and what I was researching, I was shocked. I went to a Baptist college and no one ever told me that. I always thought it was just the Church of Christ with their strange teachings, practices. Her first thought was, you're taking away my ministry. She's told me that. She resisted it. But she honestly was praying before God. That's why I gave her the afternoon off. She came to this realization. She rarely is able to worship the Lord while she's playing that instrument up there. Here's why. Her focus cannot be on the Lord very often because as she's sitting at the piano, she's having to pay attention to the notes. As we sing, we're only paying attention to the words primarily. Not only that, but she also has to pay attention to the song leader. In fact, some of the times when she messes up here at the piano, you know what's happening? She gets to worshiping and she loses her place. Let me ask you, how many who can play the piano can play the piano and sing as well? My wife can some. You notice most pianists in churches do not play and sing together. Let me ask you, according to what we just read in the New Testament, it says, speaking to yourselves, except the pianist and except the organist. So why is it that the musical instrumentalists are not able to offer what the scriptures say? Why? Because we've made this requirement of needing an instrument. Something else. As she has honestly evaluated this before God, she feels as a woman that she leads the music as much as the song leader. You don't believe me? I want you to go back. It was about a year or so. A little over a year now, I guess. We had a guest here who played this instrument right here. I know she remembers, maybe Glenn remembers. It was confusion. You know why? Because he was doing his own thing on the organ instead of following the song leader. My wife said that there's no way I could have fixed that without saying what was happening. She knew about it ahead of the service. He told her, "You're not playing that right." She said, "That's the way the song leader wants it." Let me ask you, do these instruments not lead more than we realize? Not only that, let me ask you this. If a woman or women in a group sing, are they leading the church in worship? So we don't think about these things. If there's a soloist standing up here, woman standing up here, supposedly leading us in worship with her song, is that not a woman leading in worship? I think I know of some scriptures about that. Why don't we just have her teach Sunday school class then too? Of men and women. I'm pointing out to you that I really believe we have opened the door wide for a lot of things. Because we did not hold fast firmly. Hold fast to the traditions, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. To be honest with you, I almost chickened out here today. You know why? Not because I don't believe what I just said. But because we have gone so far from those traditions that they held for 1,800 years. Now I'm the one that seems radical. It's amazing how 150 and 200 years can change a lot of things. 1800, it was common, what I just presented today. It was a common tradition of Baptist churches. 150, 200 years, now I'm the radical one. I'm just asking the church to pray so that I know. God gives me these things, so what am I supposed to do with them? Well, all these other churches. Can I remind you, we're not going to give an account for all these other churches. When God shows me something, especially from the New Testament, guess what I have to do? I have to say, "Lord, how do you want me to put it into practice?" Father, I pray that you'd help me as pastor, Lord. I don't do these things. My heart. But when you show me a truth from your word that's backed up with history, I cannot ignore it. So Lord, help us as a church to have wisdom. To have wisdom in how to carry this out. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.